Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Romans. And we find ourselves for the very first time here in chapter 16. Now, remember, last time we were together, the last thing that we read at the end of chapter 15 and verse 33, the Apostle Paul said, "Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen." All right, that's the end of the story. That's the end of the book. I mean, the letter should have ended there. Adios, sayonara. See on the flip side, whatever terminology you want to use, on to 1 Corinthians. But that's not what Paul does. Paul's going to continue now for another 27 verses here in chapter 16. And what's interesting about chapter 16 is that it's basically a listing of names. We're going to have 35 names, 27 are guys, 8 are women, we've got 2 unnamed women in this list as well. And I will do my very best to mispronounce every single one of these names for you. And you look at this and you think, well, what's the point? Why in the world am I reading all of these names? And there is a tendency on our part to just sort of skip it and just move on. But here's the importance of chapter 16. The first 15 chapters, we are being told what the early church believed. And now we're going from the mountaintop of theology, and we're coming now down to the pavement of Christian living. And what we're going to be reading is, what did the early church look like? How did the early church relate to itself? What was life like in the early church? Who made up the early Christian church in the city of Rome? One of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Chrysostom, he said this. He said, "I think that many, even of those who have the appearance of being extremely good men, hasten over this part of Romans as unnecessary and needless." Heinrich Brunner, he says, "Romans 16 is one of the most instructive chapters of the New Testament because it encourages personal relationships of love in the church." William Newell, he said, "The 16th chapter is neglected by many to their own loss. It is by far the most extensive, intimate, and particular of all of the words of loving greeting in Paul's marvelous letters. No one can afford to miss this wonderful outpouring of the heart of the apostle towards the saints whom he so loved," which means all the real church of God. So what this chapter is going to provide us with over the course of the next 2 or 3 weeks, we'll probably take this in 3 bites, is it's going to show us what a wonderful thing it was to be a part of the church at Rome. And that's what the Lord wants your church experience to be. Sometimes the church is just a royal pain in the rear end, and many of you have that as your testimony. Many of you have come out of very painful church experiences. But when the church is functioning as it is supposed to function, it will be one of the greatest blessings that you're going to experience on this side of heaven. One of the things that happened in my life very early on, coming out of a non-Christian environment as a baby Christian, there was an older individual that took an interest in me who said to me that, "Look, if you're going to do well in your Christian experience, you've got to get yourself involved in a house church, a home Bible study, a life group, whatever term you want to use. You've got to get yourself in a group of people, 6, 8, 10 people. You're meeting on a regular basis. You're sharing your concerns. You're sharing your difficulties. You're praying for one another. You're studying the Bible together." And this older believer actually found a group for me and said to me, "Hey, there's this small group. They're actually meeting in a mobile home in Kendallville. And so you go up there and you get yourself plugged in." And I did. And it was one of the best experiences in my life, and it set the stage for the rest of my Christian life. And that's what a good house church experience will do for you. And that's what we have going on here in the city of Rome. Now, not only is this chapter going to tell us something about the early church, how they functioned together, but it's also going to tell us a lot about the Apostle Paul. You read Paul's letters, very analytical, very black and white, very cut and dry, so to speak. Sometimes you wonder if this guy wasn't some kind of a robot. But what this chapter is going to reveal to us is that this was a very tender guy. This was a guy who loved people. He was a church leader who loved individuals. Warren Wiersbe, he said, Paul was a friend maker as well as a soul winner. He did not try and live an isolated life, but he had friends in the Lord, and he appreciated them. Now, there is a real crisis going on in the church today when it comes to church leaders. In fact, it's interesting. The American Association of Christian Counselors tells us that they have found that 31.2% of active ordained pastors scored in the diagnostic range for narcissistic personality disorder. The church is just being inundated by insane pastors and creating all kinds of difficulty for churches. In fact, from the book, Let Us Pray, P-R-E-Y, Daniel Poles tells us this. Narcissism is typified by an exaggerated sense of self-importance and power, rigidity and the inability to admit error, a sense of personal greatness, the use of power to manipulate and to control others, an inability to feel or express remorse, a lack of empathy towards others. Narcissist pastors are highly competitive. Many initially attract followers, but will then often tear the followers down by means of bolstering their own fragile egos. Thus, they create their own enigmas. They attract followers as a part of their deep need for admiration and often charismatic image, but then they attack those same followers and they drive them away, creating the need for more followers. And so churches become kind of revolving doors. We bring a fresh batch in, we chew them up and spit them out, we use and abuse them, and now we need to bring in more followers to take their place. When people ask me what I do for a living, I just cringe. Not because I am embarrassed of Jesus, but I am embarrassed by the profession. Pastors have the same reputation in our community as prostitutes and used car salesmen. In fact, when you look at America's view on their trust of pastors, you can see since the early 2000s, it has been cut in half. And so what is going to make now chapter 16 so important and so valuable to us is that we are reading the words of a guy that loved people, a guy that loved God, a guy that benefited from the church, and a guy that loved the church. He was not one of these pastors that would come out on the stage, give his sermon, go back in the green room and wait for the honorarium to be delivered to him. He was just a real guy. And he was a guy that would love to break bread with you. He was a guy that would want to hang out with you. We now have pastors, and you know their names, that make their staff sign, not compete agreements because they don't want them starting a church down the road from them. And so this is going to show us what healthy church leadership looks like. Let's notice how all of this begins in verse 1. He says, now I commend unto you. Now the way that we would pronounce this would be phobe. So I commend unto you now our sister, who is a servant of the church, and send Crea. Now her name, it means bright, it means radiant. Now Griffith Thomas, he gives us this insight. He says the name itself was one of the names of the goddess Diana, and this would suggest that she was a convert from heathenism and not a Jewess. Now, remember that the early church, you had two wings. You had the Jewish wing of the church. You had the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have now believed that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the promised one from God. And then you had the non-Jewish wing, and the non-Jewish wing would be predominantly made up of pagans. And it would appear that our sister here has come out of this pagan environment, but notice now what he calls her. He says that she is our sister, and not only, and this is interesting, not only our sister, but he says she is a servant. Now, this word servant, now this is a noun form of the Greek word, and this word servant is where we get our word deacon. Now, sometimes as you're reading the New Testament, you'll read of somebody who is a servant, but it's the verb form. It just means, well, they're serving. When a noun form is used, well, this is telling us that this is an office holder in the church. This is somebody who is in an official position of being a deacon. Now, remember, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, and he's writing to Rome from Corinth. Now, when you zoom in on Corinth, you see that Cenchrea is just a stone's throw away. Now, this is speculation on my part. Did the sister just walk a few miles to Corinth to be a part of a prayer meeting with Paul or a Bible study with Paul? And when they were taking prayer requests, she said, hey, pray for me. I got to go to Rome, got to take care of some stuff. And Paul said, you're going to Rome? I'm writing a letter to those people. Why don't you take the letter? And so it's fascinating how perhaps the most important document in the history of the church was delivered to the church by the hand of a woman. Now, we read a little bit more about her in verse 2, where we're told that you might receive her in the Lord. This is how I want the church to treat this woman, in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, right? So we have a woman now, she's traveling by herself. We would assume she's an older woman, well-established woman. We're gonna see here in a moment. She probably had a lot of resources, a lot of money to her name, and now she's gotta travel to the big city. Country girl has gotta travel to the big city. It's going to be easy to feel anxious. It's going to be easy to feel a little nervous. So when the sister gets there, I want you guys to make sure that she doesn't have any anxiety. Get her to where she's got to go. She got to go to the city county building or the courthouse or whatever. Just get her there. Take care of her. Watch over her. Now notice, the Bible tells us that we reap what we sow. Whatever you sow in life, that's what's going to be coming back in your direction. Now, he wants her to be served. Why? He says, for, notice, she indeed has been a helper to many and myself also. Okay, so this is a chick that's helped a lot of people, and so therefore, you need to help her. Now, notice we're told there that she is a helper of many. Now, that Greek word, it means a female guardian, a protectress, patroness, caring for the affairs of others, and aiding them with her resources. She was probably a well-established older woman, probably had deep pockets, and was able to be a blessing to other people who were in need. And somewhere along the line, she had also been a very great help to the Apostle Paul. Now, it's interesting to me how the church is always being criticized for its stance on women, that somehow Christianity is the enemy of women. When you take the Word of God as a whole, you understand the high value that God places upon women. You understand that there is no criticism given to women. You understand that there is a high value that's placed upon them. You read Proverbs 31.
I don't know if you've read it lately. I get exhausted every time I read what that woman is doing. I mean, she's running a business. She's making investments. She's on top of everything. And it's interesting that her husband is known in the community for being her husband. She's not known to be this guy's wife, but this guy, hey, you know who that guy is? That guy's married to that woman. So he's known in the community because she's the one doing all of the heavy lifting. Everywhere Christianity goes within our world today, the value of women is increased. The living conditions of women are increased, no matter what the culture might be. Christianity elevates women. We also forget how many women gave their life as martyrs of Christ in the early church. Women such as Agnes of Rome, 13 years old. The Roman government said, hey, little girl, shut your mouth about this Jesus character, to which she replied, you may stain your sword with my blood, but will never be able to profane my body consecrated to Christ, 13 years old. In the second century, Severus, the emperor, had a non-conversion law that he signed. You cannot convert people to Christianity, much like what's going on in India today, much like what's going on in Nepal and other parts of the world today. You can't convert people from Hinduism to Christianity or Islam to Christianity. And this was particularly severe in North Africa. There were two young girls, Pertuita and Felicity. They were put on trial, found guilty. They're in a jail cell. The night before they're to be put to death in the arena, Pertuita's father comes, tries to talk her out of it. Please recant. Please turn your back on this thing that you're into. And she wrote, she said, when my father in his affection for me was trying to turn me from my purpose, I said to him, do you see this vessel? So there's a cup, there's a bowl, there's a plate of some sort. Can it be called by any other name than what it is? No, he replied, so also I cannot call myself by any other name than what I am, a Christian. The next day they led her into the arena, both of them into the arena. They released an insane bull. He gored and trampled them, did not kill them. When he lost interest in them, a gladiator was called onto the scene. The gladiator comes out. Clearly he does not want to do what he's being asked to do. There is nothing heroic about cutting the heads off of a couple of young girls, but their dying bodies, both of them grabbed his sword, put the sword to their neck, and said, it's okay. You can kill us for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, being a martyr is a very big deal in the kingdom of God. And there are going to be many women who are big deals in the kingdom because they gave their life for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is not chauvinistic in the least. And again, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, look, there's neither Jew nor Greek or bond or free or male or female. Look, in Christ we are one. Every single one of us, we are equally loved by God. And so now this single woman, now this is also interesting to me. She's an older woman, she's a wealthy woman, and now she's traveling by herself to Rome. There's an interesting thing that will happen to a person, particularly a person, you've been married to the same person for many, many years, and you've had a wonderful marriage, and your life together has been wonderful. Just last weekend, I did a funeral. A man had passed away. He'd been married to his wife for just a few weeks, short of 60 years. And she just loved her husband. And it was just a very emotional goodbye that she was giving to her husband. And a lot of times what happens to us, the surviving spouse, we think to ourselves, well, what's the point? Well, you know what? You know, my life is essentially, now look, your spouse's race has come to an end. They've gone home to be with the Lord. You're still breathing breath. You're still in the race. So keep running. Don't know what it is God's calling you to do. Don't know what it is that you're supposed to do for the kingdom of God, but you seek the Lord and you keep running, just as our sister here appears to be still running in her race. Now notice in verse 3, we have a very familiar couple that we're introduced to. We're told here, greet Priscilla. Now, this would be the wife. Interesting that the wife's name comes first. Now, this couple is mentioned, I think, about 6 or 7 times in the New Testament. Some of the times when this couple is mentioned, the wife is given the preeminent role. She's mentioned first. Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Now, we don't know what he's talking about. We don't find anything in the book of Acts referring to this story. We don't find anything in early church history about this story. But apparently, at some point, Paul's life is being threatened, and this couple kind of swings into action, and they risk their own lives, and they say, Paul, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Now, this couple, they've got a rich history with the Apostle Paul. We are first introduced to them when all of the Jews in the book of Acts were kicked out of the city of Rome. Aquila and Priscilla were living in Rome. They're running a very successful business, and they're driven out of Rome. They end up in Corinth, and then eventually they end up in Ephesus. And then at some point, Paul then goes on to Jerusalem, and they go back to the city of Rome. The Jews are allowed back into the city. And so now Paul, writing this letter to the church, hey, I've got great friends there, and make sure that you greet them warmly. They have been such an unbelievable blessing to me. Now, this couple was deeply involved in discipleship. They were deeply involved in seeing that the church be moved to a place of maturity. Now, it is true that the Bible limits eldership to the role of a man. When Paul is laying out the calling of an elder, he said that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. An elder is to be a one-woman man. He doesn't then go on to say, or a one-man woman. He looks at it exclusively from a male perspective. Now, eldership is primarily for the purpose of confrontation, dealing with weirdos that come into the church. Elders are to deal with the theological integrity of an assembly and to protect an assembly from weirdos that are going to come in and cause harm. Now, when you look at the male and the female of our species, males are better designed for confrontation, thicker skulls, more red blood cells, as a rule, greater lung capacity, as a rule, stronger bone structure, as a rule, more muscle mass. They are designed for confrontation. Do you want your wife to be confronting a weirdo in church? Do you want your daughter, do you want your mom to be involved in that kind of activity? Of course not. But women can certainly be involved in discipleship, as we see here. When we are introduced to Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18, there is a guy by the name of Apollos. Apollos, brilliant man, but Apollos only knows the story to John the Baptist. He doesn't know that the Messiah has come. He doesn't know anything about the cross, doesn't know anything about the resurrection. And when Priscilla and Aquila hear this guy, we're told that they, notice both of them are involved here. They took him aside and notice explained to him the way of God more accurately. Both the wife and the husband are involved in discipling Apollos. Now, there are people that would say, no, she's just explaining it. She's not discipling him in any way. Really? Acts chapter 11, we read, but Peter began and he explained it to them point by point. Is Peter discipling? In Acts chapter 28, we read, and then they had set a day for Paul. They came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was again, same Greek word, explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. No, men and women are to be deeply involved in discipling one another that we might grow in our faith. Now notice what else they're doing in Rome, verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia in Christ. So this couple, this wealthy couple, they're running this successful business. They've opened their home. They've got a church operating in their home. Now, it is true in the first 300, at least 300 years, maybe more, we don't have any record of Christians pooling their money together and buying a piece of real estate and making it their church home. We don't, buying a building, making it their church building. We have no record of that. The only thing that we see in church history is that they're gathering together in church homes. Now, here's though where we make a mistake. We have to understand that some of these homes in Rome, these were massive. You're talking about industrial-type kitchens. You're talking about large bath facilities. You're talking about atriums that were huge. In fact, listen to this. The early house churches met in the mostly covered atrium areas. Area of the house. In smaller Roman villas, these areas would have seated 50, 60 people. In larger homes, they could have seated as many as 150. And then realize that the average size church in the United States today gathers about 65 people. Understand that these house churches, just because they did not have a corporate building that the organization owned, understand that these gatherings were large gatherings, many of them larger than what we have going on in our own country today. Then he tells us about this guy who is the first fruit of Achaia. Now, Achaia was this southern region in Greece. Now, you remember that when Paul comes to Corinth for the very first time, he's scared to death. I mean, he's looking around and he's saying, this is the most godless place I've ever been in my life. Now, when your neighborhood scares the Apostle Paul, you're living in a very bad place. And it would appear that maybe the Lord brought this guy across Paul's path, and he's the very first guy to become a Christian. It no doubt was a great encouragement to him, so that many years later, he still remembers the guy's name. And he's been keeping up with where that guy is at and how that guy is growing in his faith. And he now knows this guy is there in Rome. So make sure you say hey to him. Now we close out in verse 6 and 7 where we read this. Now greet Mary, who labored, that woman, she worked like a pack mule, much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners, who were of note among the apostles, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So greet Mary. Again, we don't know who Mary is, but Mary is just working herself to exhaustion, and Paul wants her to know know that he's hearing about it, that he's blessed by her, and make sure she knows I'm thinking about her. Now, we have Andronicus in the Greek. This is male. Junia in the Greek is female. Again, we don't know, is this husband and wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, brother, sister? We don't know what the relationship is, just that we're talking about a man and a woman. Now, notice what we are being told about them. He says, first of all, they are my kinsmen. They are my blood. They are of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are Jews who have come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Notice that they are my fellow prisoners. So both this man and this woman had spent jail time with the Apostle Paul. We don't know where they were incarcerated. We don't know when they were incarcerated. Just that Paul is saying that we were serving time, doing time together. And they're somewhat well known within the church. Notice that he says that they are of note among the apostles. All the apostles know about this man or this woman. And this is the interesting thing to me, that they were in Christ before me. So they are older believers. They've been in Christ longer than I have been, and they're just a great blessing. And so I want you to make sure that you greet them as well. Now, there's an interesting thing that is going on in the church. I spoke about the corruption that we continue to see among church leaders. But there's something else that's going on within our culture right now. And the National Association of Churches is telling us that we have got a tsunami of church closings that are coming at us that is going to rock our world. That they're talking about within the next 15 to 20 years, you're talking about at least 25% of churches in America closing. You're talking about well over 100,000 churches closing, and they're all going to be closing for the very same reason. And the reason is that they are aging out. If the average age of your church, which is, let's say, around 60, and that is the case for churches in Allen County, if the average age of your church is 60, well, where are you going to be 15, 20 years from now? I mean, some of you are going to be in memory units. Some of you are going to be in caskets. Some of you are going to be in nursing homes. And what's going to happen to the church? It's going to have to be shuttered and sold in an antique store, or something will take over in it. So there is this massive wave of church closings that are coming. And the reason is that churches are no longer resembling the culture that they find themselves in, or the community that they find themselves in. In Fort Wayne, the average age is somewhere between 35 and 36 years of age. If the average age of your church is 60, you are not a representative of the community. And time is ticking, and there's going to be a point where your church is no longer going to exist. Now, what we are seeing in chapter 16 is that the early church was a mixed bag of nuts, and that's what we want. We don't want to be a church of old people. We don't want to be a church of young people. We don't want to be a church of rich people. We don't want to exclusively be a church of poor people. We want to be a mixture of what is going on in our community, and we want what poor people bring to the table. We want what young people bring to the table. We want what old people bring to the table. But here is where the problem lies, is that oftentimes there is this generational rub that takes place, where the older people of the church believe that they are deputized to be the decision makers of the church, because they're the ones that's keeping the church financially afloat. the older version of you is probably wealthier than the younger version of you, right? As you age, hopefully you're making better decisions, you're making wiser choices, and you end up in a more prosperous place in life. And oftentimes that older person that is contributing heavily to the church believes that it is also their role to govern the direction of the church. And where this is happening right now, very interesting within our culture, is in the Black church. The Black church is finding it far more difficult to hang on to younger people than the white church at the moment. But the white church is still experiencing some of this as well. And what you want is a wonderful blending. What you want is a wonderful unity. It is a fact of life that younger human beings have more energy, more imagination, more enthusiasm than older human beings. But it is also a fact that older human beings have more money than younger human beings. And the beauty of the body of Christ is that those who have the money are financing those who have the enthusiasm, who have the vision, who have the imagination. What you do not want is for that older generation in a church to say, "Over my dead body will we have a rap song being sung on the stage of the church." That's not what you want. You don't want that friction. You want sunny, "I don't get what you're into, but I perceive that Jesus is with you, and I want to help you be successful in your walk with Christ." That is the target that we are shooting for. We are shooting for all of us just simply being obedient to give to the assembly of the saints what it is that we have to give. And when we live that way and we're governing our church that way, there is such beauty that is going to be coming out of it. So, brothers and sisters, I just encourage you with the 16th chapter to understand you've got a role, you've got a place, and what it's revealing is that God loves humanity. It's not that God loves rich people, God loves poor people. It's not that God loves just old people. God loves young people. If you are a people, you are loved by God. And God has a plan for each and every one of you. Now, where does that plan begin? The plan begins with you experiencing a relationship with your Creator. The plan begins by you embracing the gift of God. And I ask you today, like I ask you every weekend, have you personally asked the Lord to forgive you? Have you personally asked the Lord to come into your life where you have this born-again experience, where you are born by the Spirit? You're not born in the flesh, but you are born by calling upon the name of the Lord. Are you born again? Are you going to heaven? What say you? I'm not judging you. I'm not condemning any of you. I'm just simply asking you, are you right with God? And if you know that you're not right with God, why not leave this place being in a right relationship with the one who loves you so much? He's holding out to you this morning the gift of life, and all he is asking, please take it. Please take it. Do you want the gift of life? Do you want to leave this place being right with your Creator? What I ask you to do is to raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning that would say, "Yeah, I want the Lord. I want the Lord in my life. I want to be right with God. Will you pray for me?" Is there anybody here that will say, "Yeah"? What's your name? Eric. Eric, you're saying yes to the Lord? Welcome home, Eric. We're going to pray for you. Is there anybody else that wants to join Eric this morning?
Let's pray for our new brother. Father, I thank you that you have brought Eric here today to hear the wonderful truth that he is loved by you. Christ died for him. And Lord, as he is saying yes to your offer, I ask now that your Holy Spirit would come into his life and that your Spirit would bear witness with his Spirit that today is the beginning of new days, that today all former things are passed away. All of his sin, all of his blunders, all of his missteps, everything is washed away. And his sins and his iniquities have been thrown into that sea of forgetfulness. And he leaves this place this morning being an adopted son of God. And now, Lord, we commit him to you. We commit his newfound faith to you. I ask, Lord, would you open the windows of heaven and bless this young man? Would you meet every need that he has in his life? I pray that you would bring older brothers into his life. Help him, Father, to now grow in his faith. Father, I pray that you would set him free from whatever it is that is plaguing him. And I pray that as he leaves here today, that he would be filled with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Bless our brother now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.